2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're picking up today, and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do hold us, that our life, Lord, is secure in you. And in these times, God, when it can seem so rough and confusing, Lord, we know that you are with us, that you are there. And so, Lord, today as we turn our hearts right now to your word, Lord, it's our desire that you by your Holy Spirit might speak to us today, that you would be our teacher. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of my favorite actors of all time is Jimmy Stewart. And one of my favorite films that he did is Take Her, She's Mine. In that film, Jimmy stars as an overprotective father whose daughter, played by Sandra Dee, goes off to study abroad in Paris. And in the film, Jimmy follows his daughter from one place to another, seeking to protect her from people that he perceives are seeking to take advantage of her. And he gets himself into a whole lot of trouble trying to do this. It's a great film. I laughed, I cried, and because I have two daughters, I could really relate to just his heart in this and his fears and his concerns. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul identifies himself to the church in Corinth as a father. And as a father, he's found the perfect guy for his daughter to marry, and that's Jesus. And he's betrothed her to Christ. And his job as a father is to present her as a chaste and pure virgin to Jesus on her wedding day. And unlike Jimmy Stewart, though, Paul is not being overprotective because there are some very real concerns about those who would seek to take advantage of his daughter. Remember, here in this section of 2 Corinthians, here in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is dealing with the false teachers who were seeking to undermine his ministry. They were seeking to hijack the church, or in the context that we're talking about today, they were seeking to take advantage of his daughter, the church. And they boasted in their accomplishments, and they've been trying to get Paul to boast in his, knowing that he wasn't going to measure up to them on a human scale. It's almost like that young man, you know, might come into your daughter's life and say, you know what, your dad's kind of, you know, old-fashioned, or your dad's kind of a dork, you know, or your dad, he really doesn't know a whole lot. That's kind of the premise that these guys were saying about Paul. So let's see how he responds to that. Here in chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 15 and then we'll make some comments. Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me." Now that's Paul's way of saying, I'm going to get a little sarcastic now. You know, as I've been kind of answering these questions and debating, you know, these, I'm going to get a little sarcastic now in this. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He's saying there, you're impressionable right now is what he's saying. I'm afraid that as these guys come with their lies that you're going to buy into it. Verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you, and indeed I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? Oh, God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, there's three things that I want us to note this morning from this passage. Number one, that there is a simplicity in the gospel that needs to be protected. We'll see that in verses 2 through 4. Number two, that Satan is a seducer who disguises himself as an angel of light. We'll see that in verses 13 through 15. And number three, that a true minister of the gospel will make sacrifices because of love. And we see that in verses 5 through 12. So number one, there's a simplicity in the gospel that needs to be protected. Again, we see this in verses 2 through 4. In verses 2 and 3, we see that Paul presents himself here as a father of the bride. That and as the father of the bride, he is jealous for them with a godly jealousy. Now, on a human level, jealousy is such a destructive thing. Perhaps the most vicious and destructive quality in the world today. It has been properly called the green-eyed monster. Jealousy is an angry, strong, powerful emotion that refuses to tolerate a rival. It is one of the most frequent causes for broken homes, for broken hearts, and for broken lives. Yet it's interesting that in the Bible, God declares in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And all through the Scripture, it carries this idea of God being a jealous God. And so there is such a thing as a godly jealousy. What's the difference between a false jealousy and a godly jealousy? Well, a false jealousy is always selfish. It's always concerned about my feelings. It's possessive. It wants to control another person. A godly jealousy, on the other hand, is one that arises from a deep passion for the welfare of someone else. It becomes careless of self, and it always is manifested in a tenderness and a thoughtfulness towards someone else. That's a godly jealousy. Its emphasis is for the care and the well-being of another. And that's the focus. And here Paul likens his jealousy to that of a father who has betrothed his daughter to a bridegroom. Now, it's a big moment in a dad's life when he gives his daughter away on her wedding day. It's a big moment. It's one that I don't think most dads look forward to, but on the day, you know, they don't want it to happen, you know, for as long as possible. But when it finally gets there, you know, there's that sense of that it's a big moment, that it's a big deal, that it's a big honor to walk down the aisle and hand your daughter off to this man, you know, that she's going to spend the rest of her life with. I know of one dad though who on the wedding day, you know, he's walking his daughter down the aisle and she looks all pretty, the church looks pretty, she's beautiful in her wedding gown, and they get down to the front of the altar, or front of the stage where he's about ready to hand her off, and he stops there, and at that moment the pastor asks the question, is there anyone here today who objects to this union? Let him speak now or forever hold his peace. And without hesitation, that dad says, I do. I'm not ready for this, he says, you know. And I think a lot of us who are dads, we can, you know, understand that sentiment, you know, that heart of a dad saying, man, I'm not ready for this. She might be ready for this, but I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready to hand her over. I'm not ready to give up with her. Well, in Paul's day, it was the responsibility of the father to ensure that his daughter was a virgin on her wedding day. And if she wasn't, then it was to her shame as well as his shame. Thus, as a spiritual father of the church at Corinth, it was Paul's responsibility to make sure that they retained their purity, that they weren't seduced by those who sought to lure them away from the simplicity of Christ and the simplicity of the gospel. Now, I want to pause for just a moment here and make an observation that I think is really, really interesting, because this is a startling analogy that Paul uses here about this church. And the reason why I say that is because if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't need to do it now, but read the chapter later on your own. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is how Paul describes these people in Corinth. He says this about them. He says that they were adulterers, they were immoral people, that they were homosexuals, that they were thieves, that they were drunkards, that they were robbers, that they were cutthroats. That's how he describes them as a group of people living there in that city before Christ. And he says, such were some of you. This is what you guys were like. And yet now, as we get into chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he's saying, but now as I look at you, I see you as this pure virgin bride. And I get to hand you off to Jesus. And that's what I'm looking forward to. You know, that's been my goal all along. And when you think about that, it's a wonderful commentary on the tremendous reality of forgiveness and what God does. It's a great passage to link these two passages, those two passages together to link and share with anybody that you know who might be struggling with God's ability to forgive. That God is able to forgive them, because Paul here describes this church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the most sordid of ways, laying out, this is what you guys were, but look at you now. Look what God has done. And it's a great picture of how the Lord is able to forgive and how he's able to make new. And sometimes, you know, in the church, we can talk about, you know, the need for purity. And when we're addressing young people, you know, wanting to encourage them to be pure and abstain from sexual immorality. And we need to do that. But at the same time, we know that in, you know, a group this size, there will be some who haven't followed that, and they've already lost their virginity, or they've lost their purity. And it's great to be able to say to them that God forgives. And from this day forward, you know what, you can walk in a spiritual virginity, and you can present yourself, you know, on your wedding day. And it's a great, beautiful thing about the Lord, and that he does that he's able to forgive, and he's able to restore. And Paul paints this picture here in 1 Corinthians 6 of these guys in one way, but then here of what they've become. And now it's his heart to present them as this chaste and pure virgin to the Lord. Paul was being, that was his heart for them. Was he being overly protective about these guys that were seeking to? No, not at all. And it's a father's right, just to digress again for a moment here, those of you who are dads, it's a dad's right. You need to be overprotective for your kids, especially your girls. I love Mason Yassine, who we prayed recently for, he and his family, as they moved recently to Washington. But when a young man here in our school was taking his daughter, first time that she was ever going to go to a banquet with a boy, and this young man, first of all, the young man had to come and ask Mason for permission to, you know, ask his daughter if you know, he could take her to this banquet, which I think is a great idea. But when the young man, you know, it was the day of the banquet, and the young man, you all dressed up, comes to the door, you know, to pick her up, Mason answers the door in his military camis, you know. And I just thought that was great. You know, it was just classic. He's like, you know, just like serious, you know, kind of thing. Like, and it's good. It's good to be protective in that way. There was a dad who, his daughter was reaching that age of dating, and he was concerned. You know, he was like, you know, what am I going to do? This is a new season. And so he wrote to Dr. Laura, and actually he had come up with these rules to date his daughter that he shared with her. And he said this. He said, I'm a 6'3", 220-pound policeman, and it's amusing to watch the boys read these rules. They try to figure out if I'm kidding or not. My daughter takes this all in good humor and actually enjoys the support. So he says, I hope you enjoy this. Rule number one, his daughter's name is Stephanie. My daughter's name is Stephanie, and her name is not Mama, Hoochie, Babe, or any other name currently in the vocabulary of your age group identifying young women. With her permission, you may call her by her nickname, Sam. If I hear any of these other terms used to refer to my sweet girl, you will get an immediate response from me, her father. Rule number two, I am Stephanie's father. You can call me sir. This is in yes, sir, no, sir, I wouldn't think of it, sir, and I will remember that good advice, sir. Rule number three. Rule number three, do not touch my daughter in front of me as it may provoke an uncontrollable and probably overly aggressive response on my part. You may glance at her as long as your glance is from the neck up. Rule number four. When a woman says no, it means no. However, when Stephanie says no, it means if you do not immediately stop what you are doing, I will tell my daddy, and very soon when you are alone and least expect it, he will be standing behind you in the dark with a grin on his face, waiting so that you can turn around and you and he can have a friendly quote-unquote chat. Rule number five, if you stop in front of my house and honk, you'd better be delivering a pizza. If I hear that you are honking for my daughter, I will come out and twist off your honker. Also be aware that I will be observing to see if Stephanie opens her own car door. I open the door for my mother, for my wife, for my daughter, and any other woman who gets in my car. You should do the same. However, if I ever get into your car, please do not open my door. Rule number six. When you meet me for the first time, do not be uncomfortable if I stare at you. I am only doing this so I can cement the memory of what you look like into my mind. This is, of course, in case I have to come after you for violating one of these rules. I would hate for there to ever be a case of mistaken identity involving an innocent bystander. Rule number seven. Stephanie will always have a specific time in the evening when I expect her home. Please take this curfew seriously because I will not be able to sleep until I know that she has safely returned home. If you bring her home too late or, God forbid, the next morning, the camouflaged face looking in the window of your car will be mine. Last comment from Dad. Young man, if you are still here after reading these rules, you must really care for my daughter. This is the way to get me on your side. Seriously, there's only one rule, and the one rule is simply that you care for my daughter as much as I do. And you know what? That really was Paul's heart. Paul welcomed other teachers and those to come into the city of Corinth, but what he was concerned about was their heart, and that their heart was the same heart as his was. And so Paul is not being overprotective. There was a clear and present danger here for the Corinthian saints. And both history and experience demonstrate the danger of spiritual deception. It started in the garden. It started there with Eve. Eve was deceived by Satan, who was disguised as this talking snake. And the word deceive that Paul uses here actually is the word to seduce. And the word seduce means to lead or draw away as from principles, from faith, or from allegiance. And that's exactly what Satan seeks to do. And I want you to note that when Satan seduced Eve, his seduction was of a spiritual nature. He didn't come offering her drugs. He didn't come offering her alcohol. It wasn't anything like that. No, the area and the means through which he sought to seduce her and deceive her was he said, "Hey, Eve, if you eat of the tree, you're going to become like God." He was appealing to that spiritual side of her. That desire that she had to just draw, you know, to be closer to the Lord. Hey, if you eat of this, you're going to be like God, is what he was saying. And that's what Satan does. His seduction oftentimes is of a spiritual nature. And what Paul says here is that his target is aimed at the simplicity of the gospel. It's aimed at the simplicity of Christ. That's what Satan is trying to destroy. And I want you to grab a hold of that today. I want you to understand that this is a big ploy, big part of his strategy is he wants to destroy that simplicity that is in Christ. And there's an interesting point here. When we put all this together, that Paul is equating their purity as a betrothed bride to the simplicity of their faith in Jesus. And so what he's saying is to complicate their faith was the equivalent of losing their purity as a bride. Now, what is the simplicity of Christ? The word simplicity in the Greek means single, as opposed to double. And so when Paul talks about simplicity in Christ, he's talking about a single-mindedness in faith. A single-mindedness in loyalty. Now, what are some of the marks of that simplicity in Christ? Well, let me give you three. Three things that very, very much are connected with that simplicity. The first is what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we have been saved by grace through faith alone. And what that means is that Jesus came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That God saw us in this state of we had sinned, we'd fallen short of the glory of God, and the Bible says the soul that sins will surely die. We were doomed, we were damned. And God, seeing us in that state, in His grace being undeserved favor, sent Jesus to this earth to come and die on the cross for our sins, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that He came and died on the cross to pay the price for your sin and my sin. And on the third day, He rose again from the dead, proving that He was who He said He was, the way, the truth, and the life, that no man would come to the Father but by Him. And God did that through His grace, and we embrace that by faith. And that's what Paul is saying there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that we've been saved by grace through faith alone. Another part of that simplicity, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says that He who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The idea being there that Jesus is committed to seeing through what He has started, that He started this work of salvation in us. When we believe in Christ, we are justified by faith. God declares us righteous is what that means. But we are not going to be saved in the full extent of that word until we get to heaven and it's completed. You know, that we're standing there before the Lord. Jesus is committed to getting us there. He's committed to the work that He begun. It's not our responsibility or pressure to, you know, maintain this thing. Jesus is the one who is maintaining it. He's the one who is going to see us through. Now, another part of that simplicity in John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8, John lays out there this principle, basically that abiding in Jesus results a fruit-bearing life that glorifies God. Abiding in Christ results in a fruit-bearing life that glorifies God. The word abide means to continue with. It's a word that speaks of our daily relationship with Christ. Ray Stedman is really helpful here. Let me read to you from his commentary. You can follow along on the screen. He says, when you ask yourself just what is that simplicity that he is talking about, the answer from everywhere in the Word of God is the daily companionship of the Lord Jesus. And how many of you sense that Christ is yours all day long? How many of you reckon upon that? Think about that. Live out that relationship and out of that sense of expectation of his presence. We often say, and rightly so, that Christianity is not a creed, it is a relationship. It is living with a person. And that is the simplicity that is in Christ. The danger that we constantly face, even in a church like this where the Word of God is taught, is that we get involved in the things about Christ and fail to live in a relationship with Christ. That is a profound statement, because it's so true. It's so easy to get caught up in doing a bunch of church things, get caught up in doing a bunch of stuff that is about Jesus, and we put aside and neglect the relationship that he wants to have with us. And that really lays out the simplicity of Christ. That is in Christ, is that we've been saved by grace through faith. Christ is committed to doing the work to get us to the final destination. And what God calls us to right now is just to abide, to continue cultivating that relationship, being planted and connected. And the more planted and connected that you are to Christ, the more that you're going to bear fruit. And the more that you bear fruit, the more that God is glorified. And it's really that simple. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's what Satan wants to undermine. You know, it was the great theologian Karl Barth who was asked one day by one of his students, "Mr. Barth, in all the years that you have studied the Bible, what's the greatest truth that you've ever discovered?" And Barth responded by saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And that young man was like, come on. After all these years of studying the Bible and teaching, you know, in these classes in theology, the greatest truth that you've ever discovered is that Jesus loves you. And he says, no, the greatest truth that I've ever discovered is this I know. You see, there has to be that point where it becomes personal. Where it comes out of the textbook, you know, out of Jesus, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it's like we lay it there, but it's like, hey, wait a minute. It was for me that Christ died. It was because he wanted to have a relationship with me that he came to this world. And Satan so much wants to undermine that. He wants to destroy the simplicity that is in Christ through duplicity. And what that means is he wants to say that, hey, it's just not that simple. And so he seeks to do that by adding things to our faith. That Satan likes to say through his seducers that it's Jesus plus this, or it's Jesus and that. And he likes to come along with that lie. Paul says here in verse 4, he speaks of another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And one of the things that Satan and false religions are so good at doing, the first thing that they attack is they want to attack the deity of Christ. They want to attack the fact that Jesus was not God. They want to say that he was just a man, a good man, or he was just a prophet, a great prophet, but he wasn't God in the flesh. And they want to put him on par, on the same plane with Muhammad and Buddha and Gandhi and Krishna and whoever else, that Jesus is just one of many ways to get to God. And if we can cast doubt on the deity of Christ, then we can start to cast doubt attacking the work of Christ. That, hey, it's great that you believe in Jesus. That's good. It's really good that you believe in Jesus, but you also need to do this. You also need to do that. You need to add this to your faith. Legalism. You need to add these things. It's just not enough that you just believe in Jesus. You also, you know, need to do these different things. And you know what? Our ego loves that, doesn't it? We love to be able to think that, hey, this blessing that I got from God, I earned it, you know. God's blessing you because look how long I prayed yesterday, or look how much I gave, or look at what I did. And Satan loves to take us down that road. You know, we often think today that Christ is a part of our lives. And sometimes it's like, well, yeah, he's a part of my life, he's an important part of my life, but it's just not all about him. And people like to throw out today, you know, that it's Jesus plus philosophy, or it's Jesus plus psychology, or it's Jesus plus, you know, religious ritual, or it's Jesus plus, you know, this ceremony, or it's Jesus plus this miraculous experience, or it's Jesus plus this mystical, you know, intuition. Or it's Jesus plus this bodily sacrifice that we need to do something and hurt ourselves in some way to gain God's merit. And there's people all over this planet who are living in that way. And Satan loves to see us go down that road. He loves to see believers who start off in that simplicity, following Christ, getting caught up in some kind of works trip or getting caught up in some type of tangent and thinking, you know, okay, that the basic things, hey, that's, you know, believing in Jesus, but this is the deep things, you know, and we got to move over into this and we got to do, you know, that. And he loves to see us going. In fact, this is my observation. And being a pastor over 20 years, I have rarely seen someone who was really walking with the Lord suddenly go back into the world. Rarely ever seen that. It's always a subtle thing. And what I have seen is that people who were once walking with the Lord suddenly get sidetracked. They get in this mode where it's Jesus plus something else, something that they need to be doing. Something that they need to be achieving, some standard, you know, that has been set by some teacher or some book or whatever it might be, that if they're going to really be, you know, a Christian and spiritual, they've got to attain to this level. And what happens is they can't. They don't make it. And then they start living in that condemnation. And they start feeling like, you know, gosh, man, I just can't cut it. And look at these guys. I mean, they're so much more spiritual than I am. And they start feeling condemned and they start feeling down. And that becomes their first step to begin to indulge their flesh. And to begin to give in to their flesh and seeking to make themselves feel, you know, better because they're feeling so guilty. And Satan loves to take us down that road. He loves people to get to that point where, you know, because the standard has been set so high that they want to quit trying altogether. He loves that. And it's so subtle. And I would venture to say this morning that there are some of you that's your story. That's where you're at today. You've come in here today and you're condemned and you're down and you feel like you're just a horrible Christian because you've been trying to live up to some standard that is outside the lines of that simplicity that we were just talking about. Of just abiding in Christ and just living in relationship with Him and allowing Him to work in your life. And you've been trying to live to this standard. And right now, the enemy, he's got you. And he's wanting to just pull you down. Jesus wants to set you free. But it's so subtle, which leads us to point number two. Satan is a seducer who disguises himself as an angel of light. And he talks about this in verse 13. Notice, he says, "For such are the false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Here's what Paul's wanting us to see. These false teachers, these deceivers, were not like a bunch of hell's angels who were riding up on their Harleys, you know, in their leathers and looking all dirty, wanting to snatch the daughter and take her off. No, these guys, completely opposite of that. They look like Ivy Leaguers, you know. They look like the kind of guys that you would want to hook your daughter up with. They had the package. They looked like real ministers. They were impressive orators who commanded a lot of respect for their speaking skills. You know, this is exactly what we see today in postmodernism. So much of the postmodern world that is just inundating our colleges, inundating some churches. What is behind this is great orators who come across, you know, spouting this philosophy, and they seem so wise. And they seem so caring in their message that of toleration, that, hey, there is no absolute truth. And we just need to love everybody, and we need to tolerate everybody, and we need to tolerate all faiths except for Christianity, because, you know, it says that it's the one. And they want to go down this road. And it's very, very seductive, and they're very, very polished. And they grab a hold of hearts, and they grab a hold of minds. Because you see, if they can say that there's no absolute truth, then really there's no sin. And if there's no sin, then there's really no need for a Savior, right? That's exactly what they want us to think. And Satan just, you know, he's always so good at finding a new thing and repackaging, you know, some kind of an old lie to present it to a new generation. And he's doing that today. We also see another good example of this is we see this in the Mormon church. You know, the Mormon church, you know, faith was started by the angel, you know, Moroni, the angel Moroni, who was full of baloney, you know, who appeared to Joseph Smith, you know, and lays out this whole new thing and this new idea and this new doctrine and all of this kind of thing. And it's packaged. I mean, they have the best commercials I've ever seen, don't they? Spouting family and all this kind of stuff. But it's a trap. Satan's so good at that. It's the same thing with people who have these near-death experiences. You know, they die, and then they, you know, saw a bright light, and they heard a voice saying, everything's going to be okay. And they were living a completely immoral life, and they're thinking, great, man, I'm going to heaven because I saw the light, and I heard the voice. It's exactly what Satan does. He loves to get a hold of hearts in that way. These guys looked impressive. These false teachers in Corinth, they commanded huge honorariums seemingly that seemingly made them more credible. It's like today, you know, these CEOs that go around and, you know, some CEOs will get paid $100,000 for a speech that they're giving at some place, $100,000 to talk for an hour, you know? It's crazy. And here's what happens, though. You know, people look at that and they see a lot of people are paying good money to go listen to that guy. So he must be all right. He must be right on. He must know what he's talking about. No, it's just a lot of rich people that are deceived. That's what it is. And these guys were commanding their, following that kind of Greek culture, they were commanding these big salaries, these big honorariums. And this was the knock that they put on Paul. Their knock was this, that these false teachers were using that to say that the reason why Paul didn't take anything from you when he came to Corinth is that Paul knew that his teaching was of a lower caliber, that his message wasn't worth much, and that he gave the gospel away because no one would pay for it. And so he really wasn't an apostle. And that's what Paul addresses in this middle section, which leads us to point number three, that a true minister will sacrifice for love. Let's read beginning in verse 5. He says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now, here's where he's getting a little sarcastic, because he's referring to these false guys as the most eminent apostles. He's like saying, yeah, I don't even compare with these guys. "Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." Paul is saying, hey, I might not be able to speak like these guys. I might not be as smooth and as trained and as polished, but I know my stuff. I might not be as advanced as they are in speaking, but I am in knowledge, and I know my Lord. And then he says this, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" You see, when Paul ministered in Corinth, remember, he ministered there for a year and a half. He pastored that church and that group for a year and a half, and for a year and a half that he was there, he didn't take anything from them. By contrast, the quote-unquote super apostles that these guys were exceedingly wealthy from their exorbitant speaking fees. And Paul, on the other hand, charged nothing. And he's basically asking, is it because I haven't taken money from you that you esteem me lightly? because I didn't take anything from you. And then he says in verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, don't get the idea that Paul was, back there taking stuff out of the offering basket. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's meaning. He's talking about that he got support from them. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Boasting that he wasn't a burden to them. Why? Because I do not love you? Oh, no, no. God knows. God knows how much I love you. Now, here's the thing. Due to charges launched against Paul's integrity, he refused to take any money from the prosperous church there in Corinth. Instead, he depended upon missionary support from the other churches. And what Paul's basically doing in this paragraph is he's brilliantly exposing the true heart of these false teachers. And really, we can sum it up in this way, that they were only in it for themselves. That their whole philosophy of ministry was all about what they could get from the people. And what Paul wants them to know, and this is what he exemplified, is that a true minister doesn't look at what he can get from the people, but what he can give to the people. And that's what Paul modeled. And that really was the heart of Christ. Because it was Jesus who said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And Paul's practice was in accordance with that of Christ. That his preaching was free because, listen, the message of the gospel is free. It's a free gift to everyone who would embrace what Jesus did. Paul would say, we saw it back in chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Salvation is free. It's a free gift of God, but it's not cheap. It costs God his Son, and it costs Jesus his life. And we need to recognize that. We need to lay hold of that. And I think the thing that we want to take away from this today is this, that the Lord wants us to keep it simple. He wants us to keep it simple. He wants us to refrain from going down that road where we start complicating our walk with Him. But instead, He wants us to rejoice in the simplicity that is in Christ. He wants us to rejoice today that we are forgiven, that we have been made new, to rejoice that He is able to keep us. We're told there in the book of Jude, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from stumbling, be honor and glory. And He wants us to rejoice in that. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much that this faith that we find ourselves just clinging to, that it is simple. And Lord, we want to today just rejoice in the simplicity that is in Christ. We want to rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel. We want to rejoice, Lord, in the fact that Jesus has saved us. And it's Jesus that keeps us. And it's Jesus that we get to abide in. We thank you, God. We rejoice today in that reality. As we close this morning, I think the Lord would have us just to rejoice in the greatness of our salvation. And maybe you're here this morning and you have been struggling and wrestling in that just whole mode and place of of you've complicated your faith, or you've been living in that condemnation, I encourage you today to set that aside and just rejoice in what Jesus has done. Rejoice that He is committed to you. And if you need prayer this morning, I encourage you to just make your way up and get with one of these guys or gals. But let's just stand and let's rejoice in the Lord.